All right, so Joshua, conquest and victory is really what this book is all about. And so let's read Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Of course, you know, we're leaving off and we're entering into the books of history. And so we're leaving the Pentateuch, we're leaving the Torah, we're leaving the first five books of Moses. And we're going into the book of Joshua. Joshua, of course, took over leadership for Moses. And so we're about to see what all that entails. So verse 8 of chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now, these words, of course, are written to Joshua about his leadership, but no doubt there's application for all of us. This is what brings success in life. No matter your calling, no matter your situation, no matter your past, no matter your present, this right here, when the book of the law doesn't depart from our mouth, so we're speaking it, and we speak it because we meditate on it, we think about it, day and night, morning and evening, throughout our day, so that we might be careful to do it, to put it into practice, to live it out, and that's what will make us prosperous in the fullest sense of that word before God, and that's what will give us success in the fullest and richest sense of that word. And all that God means by that. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we bow before you this evening, and thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of the law that you've given us. Thank you for this book of the gospel that you've given us. Thank you for this book of truth. And Lord, we want to be the type of people that you commanded Joshua to be. And Lord, this command is a loving command, for we know if we keep it by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, that we too can live a prosperous and successful life in your sight. And Lord, we want that. We want to prosper before you. We want to be successful. We want to be victorious. And we trust you for all that that means and how that looks. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight would be a means towards the end of you prospering us and granting us victory in personal ways in our lives, Lord, in ways for us as a church, and not just a local church, but your global church. Lord, we pray that you would use our time tonight to renew our minds, to teach us more about the book of Joshua and your entire redemptive plan and purposes. God, we pray that you would teach us. Lord, teach me even as I teach. Bring things to our minds. Give us clarity. Give us insight. Give us understanding. Increase our wisdom and discernment. Help us to see you, Jesus, in this book, in these characters, in these circumstances that we're going to describe tonight and discuss. And so, Father, we yield ourselves to you. We pray you would conform us to the image of Christ. And Lord, that you would bless our time together in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, after the Pentateuch, the first five books, the Torah, the law, you have 12 books in the story of the Bible. And that's what we're discussing, a chronological study through the Bible, the big picture story. And so, the next 12 books, number one, you've got the pre-monarchy books, and there are three of those, okay? These are the books that come before the monarchy, before the kings begin to be implemented in Israel. They are continuing the story. The books would be Joshua, of course, and then Judges. And then there's a third book that's a pre-monarchy book, and really it is a spotlight on the situation that surrounds Judges chapter 10, and that book would be anybody know right offhand? Joshua, Judges, and then a book that speaks to the issues that are going on around Judges chapter 10. Anybody remember that book? Ruth. Ruth. It's one of the little books, Ruth. And so the historical setting of the book of Ruth is the time of the judges. All right? So in terms of chronology, Ruth is set during the time of the judges. So you've got the three pre-monarchy books, and then second, you've got the monarchy books. So, and three of those are double books. So these are continuing the story. You've got Samuel, you've got Kings, and they're double books because you got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And then you've got another book that is two parts, and it spotlights around the Davidic kingdom. So this book is in there to give us greater detail about David and his rule and reign. And does anybody remember what book that is? 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles, that's the blank there. So, three pre-monarchy books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, six monarchy books, and they're double books. You've got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then you've got three more books that are post-monarchy, that is, after the kings, that are described in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And that would be the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. By the way, historically, in terms of historical context, content, and chronology, what is the last book in the Old Testament? In telling the story of the Old Testament, what is the last book? That is very close. I mean, because Esther, and that's the blank, we'll go ahead and go there. Esther spotlights during the time of Ezra. And so Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther is about things that are happening during the time of the book of Ezra, which kind of gives you the answer in some ways. What is the last book chronologically in the history of Israel in the Bible? Nehemiah. That's it. All right. Now, are there books after Nehemiah in our English Bible? Are there books of the Old Testament after Nehemiah? Yes, but they're not chronological. All of the books after Nehemiah are speaking about situations within that framework. So if you were going to look at it this way, of course, you've got Genesis, the first book, and then you've got, historically, Nehemiah as the last book of the Old Testament chronologically. Every other book, that is, all the prophets that come after this, the Psalms, the Proverbs, everything else, is speaking to situations within this time frame. Does that make sense? All right. Now we're going to specifically dive into the book of Joshua in particular. So before we do, before we start anything, what do you know about Joshua, the character, not the book? Tell me some things you remember about Joshua just right offhand. What was his name? Yeah, we'll get there in just a second. What was his name, though? In Hebrew. Joshua's name in Hebrew was? It's not a trick question. I was looking for Joshua. So I'm sorry. I confused you. That's his name. All right. Anything else you know about Joshua other than the fact that his name is Joshua? He was one of the 12 spies. Remember, we met the 12 spies in the book of Numbers. I believe it was chapter 12, where the spies are sent in to spy out the land. This was when Israel was still in the wilderness, still awaiting conquering the land. Remember, they were sent, they came back, and remember, 10 of them said, "We're scared, there's no way we can do it, we're not going to believe God." But Joshua was one of the ones that said, "No, yes, we can," and also Caleb with him. Okay, so what else do you know about Joshua? Do you remember? Okay, the son of Nun. All right, Joshua, the son of Nun, who was one of the 12 spies. Okay.
I like this part about him, that he's full of the spirit of wisdom for Moses had laid his hands on.
Yeah, all right, so you're going back to Deuteronomy 34, mm-hmm. where it says of Joshua that he was full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So he was wise. And he was wise because he was a spirit-filled man. Interesting. Now, here's the thing. What else do we know about him? He was a military leader. I mean, so he was wise and filled with the Holy Spirit, but he was not, you know, Mr. Rogers. We often associate Mr. Rogers and people like that who are filled with the Holy Spirit, but Joshua was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was a military leader. So you can be strong and courageous and lead out in military as a Spirit-filled man. I think that's important to note. What else do you remember? He was a military leader, wise, Spirit-filled.
One of the two that came out of Egypt that got to go in the promised
land. Okay, all right. So he was born during the time of Egypt, you know, prior to them being delivered from Egyptian bondage, and then he's still alive when it comes time to take the land. So remember, many of the older generation, most of the older generation, because of their unbelief, did not enter the promised land, but Joshua would be one of those in the older generation that did. All right?
I have a question.
Okay.
How old do you think Joshua would have been when they conquered?
It's a good question. How old would Joshua have been when they went in to conquer? We know from the book of Joshua that he was 110 when he died. And in the most estimate that it took, this is interesting, it took about 7 years to conquer the land. I mean, we read about it in the book of Joshua. We might have think, did it take 1 week? Did it take 2 weeks? It took about 7 years. You know, how old would he have been? I mean, based on that, I don't know for sure, but he was older. We'll say between 90 and 100 about, I think. If it took 7 years to do it, he dies at 110. I think we're safe to say 90 to 100.
Who did it say was 80 or 85?
Mm-hmm.
Was that Joshua?
At what point did it say it was 80 or 85? It may.
Stage.
Yeah. Yes. You mean when they went into the land? Yeah, it's a good question. It might have been. I don't recall right offhand. Yeah. Other things you know about Joshua that you can remember. He was Moses' assistant before he took over leadership from Moses. He was Moses' assistant, which means he learned a lot from Moses, didn't he? He observed Moses' leadership. I'm sure they prayed together. They probably studied the law together. I mean, he was mentored, you could say, by Moses. All right? Now, moving from the character of Joshua, what do you remember from the book of Joshua, just right offhand? I guess technically we haven't even gotten to the reading. When do we start Joshua in our reading? Yeah, tomorrow. But what do you remember? So Terry breaks out into song before class, if you weren't here. He broke out one of the old hymns about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. What else do you remember from the book of Joshua, just from the past? Anything else come to mind? All right, we got some work to do then. Let's go. Some more things come to mind in the future. I'm sure there's some things that come to your mind you just don't want to say. All right, number one. First, Joshua's name literally means the Lord will what? What do you think? Joshua's name.
Save.
The Lord will save. Or you could also say the Lord is salvation. And now you can already tell that Joshua is what type of figure? If we read the Bible through Christocentric lenses, you can already tell that by the meaning of his name, Joshua means the Lord saves, the Lord is salvation. He's what type of figure?
He's a shadow of Christ.
Yeah, he's a shadow of Christ. He's one of the characters in the Old Testament that points forward to, of course, in this instance, the greater Joshua. And even his name reminds us that the Lord will save. Number two, in Greek, so remember Joshua, at this time, the book of Joshua would have been written in Hebrew. But in Greek, the language of the New Testament, Joshua's name is equivalent to, we talked about this last week, right? It's equivalent to what? To Jesus. It's equivalent to Jesus. In fact, Joshua in Hebrew is literally Jesus in Greek. It's the same name. In English, the name John is John. In Spanish, what is the name John?
Juan.
Is that true? Is that right? All right. Give me another one, English to Spanish. In English, the name is... Give me one. We got some good polished Spanish speakers. Give me something. Can you think of one? Drawing blanks, yeah. Let me see if I can think of one offhand. All right. In English, the name would be George. What might it be in Spanish? Jorge. Okay. Same thing here. In Hebrew, the name is Joshua. In Greek, the name is Jesus, which again shows that Joshua is a picture of Christ. He's a picture of Jesus. In what particular way? We talked about this last week. I wish I had an eraser, but since I don't, that's okay. So we'll say we're in the book of Joshua right here. And remember, Joshua takes the Israelites from the plains of Moab, and they enter into the promised land, crossing what river? Crossing the Jordan River. So they go from the wilderness into the promised land through the Jordan River, and Joshua leads them. Well, of course, we talked about this in weeks past, but not everybody was here. Jesus leads us, the people of God, into the greater promised land, which is heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth, or the eternal dwelling place of the people of God. And so even in that, you see how Joshua points forward to Christ in particular. Let's do this. Let's look at a map. It's going to be hard to see in some ways, but remember, the Israelites are on the plains of Moab towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses overlooks into the promised land from what mountain, do you remember? Mount Nebo. And then Moses dies on Mount Nebo. Joshua takes the people, and they cross the Jordan River, and they begin to conquer the land, which we'll talk about here in a moment. They first do a military strategy called divide and conquer. They go in, and they start with the central part of Canaan. And once they take over the central part, then they go to the southern part, and then they go from the southern part and conquering there to conquering the northern part. Why do you think they conquer the central part first? Why do you think they divide and conquer, just in terms of military strategy? All right, keeping the north and the south from making an alliance to come against them. So they conquer the central portions. And so even in the book of Joshua, you see military strategy. Now, I have friends, I'm told, who've been to West Point in the military academy, and they actually study the book of Joshua as part of their curriculum to think through military strategy even of today. Have you guys heard that as well? Yeah. And so, it's a book about military strategy. Remember, what type of leader is Joshua? He's a military leader. Okay, he's a military leader. He's not a priest. He's not a king in that regard. He's not even a prophet in that way, although he speaks on behalf of God for sure. He is a military leader. He's a warrior. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Joshua is a warrior leader. He's a fighting leader. How does he give the Israelites victory? Well, through warfare. And what does that have to do with Jesus? I thought Jesus was meek and mild and gentle. Is Jesus a warrior? Is Jesus a military leader? And if so, in what way? All right, so Revelation 19 shows that at the second coming, you will see him come as a warrior with a sword and, yes, and blood, and he's leading those clothed in white in a final battle, for sure. How about even before that? Jesus as warrior king? Jesus as a military leader?
I was just thinking about the spiritual warfare.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely, that's it, right? Jesus comes in and fights the greatest enemy of God, who is Satan. Here's the thing, if Jesus would have come and defeated Rome and defeated Greece and defeated, I mean, if Jesus would have come in and defeated Rome, what would that have solved for you and me? What would it have solved for you and me? That's not our ultimate battle right now here, is it? And by the way, who is behind every evil military force that has ever been assembled? For sure, right? Because evil military forces are seeking to control, are seeking to mete out things, not for the sake of justice and righteousness and peace and love. They're doing it for power and control, and they do all types of evil things. So behind every evil military force is Satan. And behind every evil military government is Satan. And behind every evil military person and people group is Satan. But Jesus comes to do something greater than just defeat temporary forces, because what's going to happen? There's going to be other ones that rise up in the future. I mean, you squelch Nazi Germany, and who comes next? You squelch, I mean, we're just going to suppose that we could squelch the barbarians, and who comes next? You squelch the Huns, and who comes next? You squelch, I mean, suppose one day soon ISIS is squelched. Do you think that'll be the end of the evil militias that rise up? No, there'll always be evil militias in this life. And so Jesus comes and defeats our greatest enemy, Satan, and then, of course, our greatest enemy, sin. And then, of course, our greatest enemy of hell. And he defeats it in his death, burial, and resurrection. So you can see how Jesus is the military leader. Now, in the end, he will come back and eradicate all evil and take us into the new heavens and the new earth with finality. But you see how, don't just think Jesus as lamb. Don't just think Jesus as meek and mild, although he certainly was all those things. Don't just think of Jesus as compassionate and caring, though he certainly is those things. Jesus is also strong, courageous, warrior, fighter, victor, all right? Lion.
He always, I mean, you put on the whole armor of God.
Mm-hmm.
When you put on armor,
yeah.
You're not just going to sit at the dinner table.
That's right.
Fight. So he put on the whole armor of God, because I'm fixing to drop my sword and lead you.
That's good. Yeah. That's good. Yeah, Ephesians 6.
I mean, he wouldn't say put on the whole armor. He'd say put on the cloak of, he knew
preparing
for battle like a good military leader would. Hey, put on your armor.
That's right. That's great. Excellent. Ephesians 6, we're to put on the full armor of God, because it is warfare. It is battle. Life is warfare. Life is not a playground. It's a battlefield. If you raise your children to think life is a playground, you will get destroyed. They'll get destroyed. It is warfare. And guess what our sword is? Sword is the word of God. The sword is the word of God, and our shield is faith. And we could go through the whole armor of God, but that's a great application. All right? Other thoughts before we continue in overviewing the book of Joshua. I hope this is helping you to see what this book is about. All right, number three. The people of God claim the inheritance that God has promised them. Remember, who was it that promised them the land from the beginning? Who promised the Israelites the land? God did. When did he promise it initially? Do you remember? Yeah, he promised it to Abraham. He raises up Abraham, and he says, I'm going to give you a land that you've never been to before. Now, how many years after Abraham, so remember this is Genesis 12, God promises land to Abraham. God promises in the future that I'm going to give you the land in terms of ownership and inheritance. How many years later does all that come? Well, hundreds of years later. So don't think God is slow to keep his promises. Sometimes God's promises aren't even fulfilled in the generation of the people that they're made to in the ultimate fulfillment sense. And so it is hundreds of years later that the Israelites finally take possession and ownership of the land that God promised their ancestors. And so you see how God works even through generations in fulfilling promises to his people. All right, let's keep going. Number four, ultimately, here's the issue. God will keep his word. That's the blank. God will keep his word. Guaranteed. Every time, no question, God's going to keep his word. What's another way to say word? God's going to keep his word. He's going to keep his promises. Promises are just words. And you can bank on it. From Genesis to Revelation, if God makes a promise to his people, he's going to fulfill it. Now you got to understand what those promises are, what the application of those are in a given generation, but you can guarantee that he's going to fulfill them. All right, look at Joshua 21, verse 43 real quick. Joshua 21 and verse 43 through 45. All right. Here's what it says. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn or promised to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Notice this. The battle is the Lord's ultimately. He gave them victory. It wasn't their military strategy. In fact, he gave them weird strategies sometimes. Like Terry was singing at the beginning of class. Go in to Jericho, really, which was the hub of their strength and power. March around the city 6 times. Over 6 days, march 1 time a day. And then on the 7th day, march around it 7 times, and then blow a trumpet. Just suppose a football team tried to implement that strategy. Hey, just march around the field before the game, and then get the band to play one of the tubas, and then you'll win, guaranteed. So it's not their military strategy, or their wisdom, or their ingenuity or their smarts that won. It's the Lord that gave them victory. And part of what they were supposed to do is just obey, trust him, do what he says in whatever strategy he gave them. And so verse 45 says, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All of them came to pass. Why? Because God always keeps his word. He always keeps his promises, and you can trust him. Which is why this book should be what we meditate on day and night. There's so much more information out there that you could get into. It's this book. And if we meditate on it day and night, he will make our way prosperous and successful, because we'll be doing the right things if we seek to put it into practice. All right, number five, see the journey into the promised land. Now, what did they do once they got in there? I talked about it a little bit when we looked at this map initially, okay? But here's what they did. You ready? Letter A there. In fact, it may even be good to read this section with a map nearby. First, they were to cross. All right, they were to cross. That's the blank there. So chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 12, they just, hey, cross the Jordan and enter into the land. That's the first step, cross. Then, next, chapter 5, verse 13 through 12, 24, take the land. So cross into the land, now take it. Now we'll come back to what take it entailed, because take it meant kill everybody. Men, women, children, everybody, everything. And some people, ask questions about that. How in the world could they kill men, women, children, everybody at this time? We'll come back to that. That's a question that we need to address. In fact, if I don't bring that up in the end, make sure to remind me. All right, take the land, conquer it, and then letter D, divide it up. Divide the land up. And so what did that division look like? I've got another map for you. Once they got in, they were divide the land into 12 parts according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And each tribe was to get a certain portion that would be allotted to them. So they moved from Moab, remember, the plains of Moab, and even outside, the Reubenites and the Gadites get this part. They move into the promised land, crossing the Jordan River. The first city there is Jericho. That's the Battle of Jericho. They move in. The Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, gets this section here, which would include Jerusalem. Judah gets the next section, which is Bethlehem. Remember, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He was born in Bethlehem. Remember, Mary and Joseph had to come to Judah because that was their tribe, and he was born in Bethlehem to show the fulfillment of what is happening there. All right, Simeon, Dan, Ephraim, Manasseh, there's two parts, you know, the half tribe of Manasseh and the other half. That's why Manasseh, you know, the half tribe is here, the other half of the tribe is there. Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Asher. And so you can see how it's all divided up. Now, again, remember, the Bible is giving us historical information. I mean, these are facts. I mean, archaeologically, archaeologists have gone in and they've dug and they've seen. You can tell from just the archaeological findings that the land of Canaan had been conquered about this time period. And so we're not reading a make-believe story or, you know, somebody's fantasy or some dream world. This is real stuff. It's so real that it's about military issues. But listen, the book of Joshua is not ultimately history. It's not ultimately military strategy. And it's not even ultimately about Joshua and great leadership. What is the book of Joshua ultimately about? It's about Christ. It's about God. In fact, the book of Joshua is a book of theology. It's about God. It's about theos. It's about the study of God. Now, it is historical theology and even kind of military strategy theology, and Joshua was a part of it, but all of this points to God. And so what do you learn about God from the book of Joshua? What do you learn about God from the book of Joshua? He keeps his promises. He's faithful. What else do you learn about God from the book of Joshua? Okay.
These aren't just random stories telling different parts of history. And it all points forward to everything. Shows you that God's important.
This is good. God is faithful and God is purposeful. He is intentional. He has a plan. History is not cyclical. History is not random. The events of life are not just flip of the coin. God, you see in Joshua, you see in all the books, and I hope you see in your own life, is intentional and purposeful. Now, should we be godly? Should we be godly? Should we be like God? And if we should be like God, which we should, then we ought to become faithful and purposeful. Faithful living, purposeful living. You see that? In fact, if you just put Bible to it, Ephesians 5 says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Everything you learn about God, we ought to emulate in some way, and we'll never be God, and we'd be stupid to try to be God, that's sin, but to become like him in character is to embody the things that he embodies. What else do you learn about God? He's purposeful, he's faithful.
Judging by the way that, you know, you drew the, or you had the military strategy drawn mm-hmm. up, I mean, would you agree to say that God is on the offensive against his enemy, maybe?
Yeah.
What would that be? I don't know.
Absolutely. I think yes. I'm not going to come against you.
Like
I'm going to be with you.
Defensive strategy that you
it wasn't. Out. Yeah. That's a great point. I mean, God is not waiting, looking like he is a defender for sure, but God is strategic. God planned this way ahead of time. Remember, even he told them, he said, I'm not going to give you the land yet because the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet complete. I mean, he's got a purpose even in waiting until this time period to do this. And yes, God is offensive in everything in that regard. And which means this, like even when the serpent comes into the garden, God is not sitting there, oh, what am I going to do now? Am I going to run a 4-3, a 4-4 against him? Am I going to run a man-to-man or zone? No. That's all part of God's purpose and plan. And he had a strategy to fix this problem before it ever happened. Christ was crucified before the foundations of the earth. And so God is sovereign over human history, over time, over everything. It's a great point. So God is offensive in the sense of he takes the initiative and he's strategic. You ever thought about that? God is being strategic? What else do you learn about God? This is just theology, right? Standing before a group of theologians. Give me some more theology. You can learn about God from Joshua.
He's always right.
Okay. He's always right. He's always right. He knows the truth. He speaks the truth. He's never wrong. He knows the beginning from the end from the beginning. If he says it, it's going to happen. He doesn't lie. And so we can learn about it. What's that?
He doesn't show favoritism.
Okay. All right. Yeah. All right.
I mean, just even in the strategy, like, I mean, create, walk around the walls for 6 days and blow a trumpet. I mean, mm-hmm. That's like pumping a rubber band at that wall that is going to fall over.
What's the word ex nihilo?
Ex nihilo, yes. He can make something out of nothing. So you're going to bring out Latin. We're glad that you're here tonight, Zane. We have a Latin scholar among us. I mean, and that goes, you see that in Joshua. He can make something out of nothing. And that's, I mean, you see it all throughout, right? Genesis 12. There was no people Israel. He makes them out of a pagan Abraham. I mean, creation itself is out of nothing. Everything comes. The Israelites, I mean, they don't own anything in the land, and he gives them the land. It's miraculous, supernatural. He uses natural and normal means at times, but if he wants to, he can say, Jordan River, part. Go through. Jordan River, close. And he does that at times. In fact, he did that through Moses in the Red Sea to show Moses' leadership, and he does that through Joshua, which is why even Joshua is fulfilling, you know, a type of Moses too. It's not through the Red Sea, it's through the Jordan. It's not meeting God at the burning bush. Where does Joshua meet? Do you remember? The angel of the Lord. He meets the angel of the Lord, which is a Christophany. We'll get there probably next week. I think it's chapter 6 of Joshua. But the angel of the Lord who comes with a sword, which is a pre-incarnate Christ, showing that he's the warrior king. We'll come back to that. What else? Maybe one more thing you learned about God. One more thing you learn about God. That's right. Absolutely, 100%. If the Lord is on your side, you cannot and will not lose in an ultimate sense. There's victory every time. Now, watch this. After the Battle of Jericho, what battle do they fight? The Battle at Ai. And guess what? They lose. Why? Why do they lose that one battle? They don't lose the war, but they lose the battle. There's sin in the camp. All right? Who's sin? Achan. Achan's sin. And Because of Achan's sin, his family is affected. Because of Achan's sin, the whole nation is affected. Now listen, as Americans, we tend to think individually. We think, you know, I do wrong, yeah, something bad might happen to me. The reality is one of the things that we learn in the book of Joshua is that sin has consequences for the whole community. And so we think in terms of individual, the reality is the community. The Israelites lose the battle because of sin in one man's life in the camp. That's huge. Well, how about this? Honestly, fathers and mothers, sin in your life will in some ways affect your children, your grandchildren, your families. You know, part of the Christ Fellowship Church, I mean, there are ways in which sin in individual members of Christ Fellowship could affect and will affect the entire body. You know, a lot of the issues that churches have are is issues of sin in the camp. Sickness. Now, say that again?
Sickness.
What, sickness?
Sin in the camp sometimes. There's sickness because of sin in the camp.
Sure, yeah, yeah. I mean, reality is sickness. Now, not every sickness is a result of sin. Every sickness is a result of sin in terms of Genesis 3 and the fall. Sometimes the godly can get sick and it's not a result of their personal sin at that moment, but sometimes you can get sick or a person can get sick because of sin in their life, for sure. And
what was their promise? You know, when I think it was back in Deuteronomy when they was getting all those promises if they obeyed this and all that,
mm-hmm.
one last sentence in one of them says, and you will not have no diseases.
Yep, right. Yeah, yeah, and how that, right, and how that promise to the Israelites applies today, I think, you know, we have to think, okay, what's the principle there? How does that draw out in today? But I think it's important to see just these general principles and truths. I think it's good. Yeah. All right, let's keep going. So we did a little theology lesson, learning about God, which is what this book's really about. So when you're reading it, don't just try to remember all the facts and details, although for sure, but how do those point to God? And how do those help you develop a stronger relationship with God? So they were to cross the land, into the land, take the land, divide it, chapter 13 through 21, and then lastly, chapter 22 through 24. Once they were there in the land, divided, it's theirs. They're to serve. And of course, they are to serve the Lord. So that's the last blank, they're to serve. Once you get there, once you get it all, serve God, love Him, and so see that all flourish. All right, number six, see the judgment of God. See the judgment of God, both on Israel and other nations. I mean, you see that in the Canaanites. You see that when the Israelites disobey. You see in this book the importance of obedience for God's people. Okay, does obedience save us? No. But obedience, you know, generally is the outworking of salvation, and disobedience, even among those who are saved, has consequences. We tend not to think about that, but it's true. You see that in the book of Joshua. You see that in every book, really. Disobedience has consequences, and you see that even among the nations. Now, I told you we would come back to this question. You're reading the book of Joshua, and you're seeing God tell them to annihilate everybody. Help me understand how that's justified, how that could be God telling them to destroy men, women, children, everything. Okay.
Just start off with a clean slate.
Yeah.
There's a hard pill to swallow in modern age, but pretty common. It's pretty common back in those days of war. Mm-hmm. You know, it ain't just them that did it. I mean, there's many peoples that did that.
Yeah. It's a good point. It's really normative for history in so many ways, especially military and warfare. And so it's a cleansing. And for in this instance, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Termites, all of them who were there in the land, they were an evil, rebellious, wicked people. They were idolaters. And their idolatry demonstrated itself in wicked practices like child sacrifice and all types of sexual deviation and immorality. And it was horrifically evil. I mean, certainly I would say more evil than even certainly the United States. I mean, there's evil here, but this civilization, these peoples were beyond civilized in that regard. And so that's one answer to it. What else would you say?
Perhaps God had given them a chance to repent, but they refused. And so God decided, if you're not for me, then you must be against me. There are consequences for your sins.
That's right. And that's not only perhaps, that's definitely true. This is why. Remember the promise? You will not get the land until the evil of the Amorites, the wickedness of the Amorites, is not yet complete. And that's 400 years before it ever happens. So God gives them multiple generations to see nature, to hear the message of him. Which, remember, you know that the Canaanites knew who he was. Because you see throughout the book of Joshua, we've heard of this God. We heard of what he did in the last city. We heard, but they still, at least not all of them, some of them do. Who's someone in the book of Joshua that we see is a Canaanite who becomes a follower of the one true God?
Rahab.
Rahab. Rahab, the harlot. She was a harlot. She was a prostitute, a Canaanite, and she becomes a follower of the one true God. And so it's possible for Canaanites to become followers of the one true God because it's never about one ethnic group, the Israelites. All the peoples of the earth were to find blessing through Christ and the promises of God, the word of God, the truth of God. But yes, God given them year after year, generation after generation, and finally, it comes time for judgment, which is true for all of us, right? Even if you're not a Christian and you live, God may give you 50, 60, 70, 80 years. It's appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. This is true for everybody. Whether it happens in this life or forever, judgment day comes. But God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so that's another answer to the issue. They had been given a chance. They didn't repent. And they were evil and wicked to the degree. You know, what are some things that you hear about evil, wicked people doing today? Think of the Canaanites like ISIS, but even worse. I mean, we've heard of the evil, wicked thing is that a group like ISIS does. They're even worse. So, of course, going in and eradicating an evil group like this makes sense. This is why it's morally justified. Now, what do you do with this? What about the children? Okay.
So, and that's number one. Number two would be, if they didn't kill the kids, chances of a rebellion could spring up, say, 250 years down the road, all right, where they build a mass number of people, and it could really disrupt the issue.
Now, this is good. These are hard questions now, but the reality is, even from what I've heard today about ISIS brainwashing kids, all kinds of things, you know, killing those kids, especially when they have not reached the age of accountability yet, is a mercy, is a grace. Now, only if God absolutely says do it. But here's the thing. I think the Old Testament, for sure, New Testament too, teaches that children, that is those who've not reached the age or state or place or cognitive capacity or moral culpability, where they don't know their right hand from their left, they don't know what they're doing, then they die and they go to be with the Lord. And so praise God, they don't grow up in a Canaanite nation and become evil and wicked like their mother and father, but they go to be with the Lord. So you see that, I think, in Jonah chapter 4. They don't know their right hand from their left. There's, you know, thousands of the kids there in Nineveh, and so that's why God says, go preach to the Ninevites, Jonah. You see that when David's son dies, David says, I'll go to be with him. He won't come back to me. I think that's evidence that children who die in infancy or childhood and not reach that, they go to be with the Lord. I think the way that Jesus interacted with kids, let the little children come to me, like the way that he talked about them, the way that he interacted with them, I think demonstrates that. There are other things, but those would be a few. So those children that were killed, I think, under the Joshua the conquest of the Israelites, they went to be with the Lord. So
it also shortens the battle if you kill everybody.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, we don't ever win the war anymore because we're too itsy bitsy.
Yeah.
We can't kill the innocent little kids.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So ISIS doesn't have that problem.
Yeah. And yeah.
If we keep fighting them like we do, we won't ever win. They'll win.
Yeah.
Because they go in and try to kill everybody.
Right. Yeah. And these are tough.
Because they know what the scripture
is. Yeah. And these are tough issues to think through, you know, like taking principles of when God led the Israelites into Canaan and applying them today. I mean, ultimately, you've got to eradicate evil. You have to. You have to eradicate evil. You need to use wisdom, care, love, mercy, all of those things. But you've got to eradicate evil. If not, it will take you over. That's right.
Because he knew, you know, hey, here's, all right, they've sinned. Well, they figure they're just going to live there for 400 years and do whatever.
Yeah.
And then this group comes and wipes out men, women, children, dogs, cats. I mean, they just completely wipe them out. There's your, pretty much your model of, here's what sin will do to you. Here's what, you live like this, however you want to, oh, nobody can touch us, and this group comes and wipes you out.
Yeah.
And your belongings become someone else, and your land gets split up, and all of a sudden you're like, wow, what just happened? Well, you should worship the one true God instead of the one you just made out of. It.
That's right.
Plus, like, all the demons are in, like, in the New Testament, they're all in the swine, you know. Ephesus in the swine. You know, all the animals took on the demonic spirits, too.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's nothing left to rise up out of that.
That's right. And it's so helpful to think about this because the evil and corruption had gotten so severe. This is demonic. This is wicked. The people there are demonic, wicked, evil. And so eradicate that.
That's another reason we don't win because we don't look at it on the spiritual side of it.
Yeah. And I'll tell you, you know, like just to take the United States in general, it's continuing to get more and more morally corrupt. Standing and championing things that God says are evil, I mean, you're just taking steps in the wrong direction. And the story of history is no civilization lasts forever. So what makes us think that we're just going to keep lasting, and that there's nobody that God could raise up to destroy America? Now, here's the thing. What does the book of Joshua teach us? It teaches us this. It doesn't matter how strong the Canaanites were. The Canaanites could have had a better military than the Israelites. Probably did. In terms of training, precision, resources. I mean, this is an established people in an established land with probably a larger population. Maybe better training, equipment, all of that. That's not what brings victory, ultimately. What brings victory? The Lord brings victory. And so, you know, be careful, take heed, lest you fall, even though you think you stand. Because ultimately, it's not how big your muscles are. It's how big God is, and he can drop a giant. You see, so you just have to think rightly, but we tend not to think rightly. All right, other things that you would say before we continue on? All right, let's keep going. So cross, take the land, divide it, serve the Lord. See the judgment of God both on Israel and other nations. Then lastly, number 7, Joshua is the application of Deuteronomy 30. God promised that he was going to give him the land. Joshua takes over from Moses. It happens just the way that God describes in Deuteronomy chapter 30. All right, Joshua 24, verse 15 there. at the bottom of your outline, I love this passage. Some people have it on their doormat in front. Of their house or on their wall within their house. Remember, verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day, Joshua says, whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, false gods, little g, plural, of your fathers, you remember those who fell in the wilderness because of their rebellion and disobedience and misplaced faith, who served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Okay, you're going to serve the gods of the Amorites? You're going to serve the gods of your fathers, or you're going to serve the Lord. And Joshua says this, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's it. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Is that the cry of your heart? As for me and my house, the Thomas family will serve the Lord. Right, Simon? John? We're not playing. And I know it's warfare, but we're not playing around. Life is not a playground. It's not, we don't just, this is real. And so we're going to serve the Lord. And this is where it comes to, and this is where the book of Joshua takes us. Let's think about just seeing it visually. You ready? Seeing it visually in this timeline. These are good little timelines by Chuck Swindoll, a wonderful pastor. All right, so first, my head's getting in the way. All right, outside Canaan and the promises are given. Outside Canaan, before they go in to conquer, all the promises of God are given. First, you have the commissioning of the leader and the preparing of the people. Who's the leader? Who's commissioned? Joshua. How are the people prepared? Well, get ready. Next, you've got the conquering of the enemy. So you've got from invasion to subjection. They conquer the enemy. Next, they divide the spoil and distribute it. Then there's warning for the victors. Because once you've won the victory, there's more temptations, right? There's different temptations once you're in the victor's seat than there were when you were fighting the battle. Okay? So, chapters 1 through 5, you've got the commission of Joshua, the spying into the land. They cross the Jordan. There's memorials that are set up, and the people are to be consecrated. Remember the memorials that they set up? So that they can remember what the Lord has done in the past. They were to take the stones and set them up. Do you do that sometimes? When the Lord does something significant in your life, do you set up a memorial of sorts? So that you can remember what he did, how he provided. One of those happened today. it's funny. I told you guys I play basketball with some guys from the city. And then some businessmen play as well. And about once a week I get to go. And there's one that he's been playing with us for the last, ever since I started playing, which we'll say 3 years or so. And so I've just gotten to know him. And all I do is go there and play basketball. Now, all the time, God opens doors. I get to share the gospel to bigger groups, individuals. There are people who are at Christ Fellowship now who started there on the court. Braden Hawk would be one of them. There's others. And so one of the men, he came to me a couple weeks ago. Marvin, about your age, he came to me. He owned, what's that?
Old guy.
Yeah. Wise, though, and a good three-point shooter. I mean, I'd say 90% he hits all his threes. I'm serious. About 90% he hits of his three-pointers. And he owns a business in the community. He came to me a couple weeks ago, and he said, hey, I think I'm going to start tithing to your church. He didn't even go here. He didn't go here. He said, I think I'm going to start tithing to your church. He's like, he says, I watch you play basketball. I'm not a part of a church now. My dad was a part of one. I used to give to that church just because of how much of an impact it made in his life. But he's dead now. And the pastor of that church that was there when my dad, he moved off. He said, I don't get to go to church. I don't go. But I'm going to start tithing your church. I said, yeah, you don't have to do that. And I said, well, let me just pray for you so that you can give your money to where the Lord leads you. It was about a week and a half ago, maybe 2 weeks. Today, after we played, he called me over. He said, hey, you about to leave, preacher? And I said, that's what everybody calls me, they're preacher. So I went over, and he took me to his truck. And I won't tell you how much it was. It was a lot. He wrote a check to Christ Fellowship. I'm gonna do something to remember that. That's an answer to prayer. You know, we upped our budget this year by faith in some ways. A basketball? What, you play basketball with? So I'll have a little memory of that. I don't know how I'm going to do it yet, but there's going to be some stones where I can look back and say, the Lord. He works on Sundays. And his business is 7 day a week kind of business. But then I think he probably could if he wanted to. And of course, that's my prayer. So maybe this is just a step in that process. I hope so. Pray for that. Mm-hmm. All right. So when the Lord does some things that are memorable, that are like wow things, which all of them are wow, do something to remember that by. Do something to remember that by. Okay? So, the memorials that were set up, chapters 1 through 5. And then the conquering of the enemy, subjection, the central campaign, Jericho, the defeated Ai, victory at Ai, the Gibeonites, chapters 6 through 9. That's the central. Remember that divide and conquer, they did the central first, then the southern, then the northern. Next, the southern campaign, northern campaign survey, a summary by kings. And then you've got phase 1, where they divide the land among the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh. You got Caleb's autobiography. You learn more about Caleb, Joshua's sidekick, Judah, Ephraim, the other half-tribe of Manasseh. Chapter 18 through 19, Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, Dan, Joshua. Phase 3 of the conquering of the land. Notice how intentional, notice how strategic, notice how purposeful. Notice this is like well thought out in the way that it's written. By the way, who wrote Joshua? The book doesn't say. We don't know for sure. Some people think Joshua wrote it. Joshua probably wrote the end of Deuteronomy, that last chapter that talks about Moses' death. The best guess is Joshua, but we don't know for sure who wrote it. But whoever wrote it knew what they were doing. They didn't just sit down and like, dear diary. It was intentional, okay? Then you've got cities of refuge, the Levites and their towns and what they were to be given, chapter 20 through 21. Chapter 22, the civil war threat. And then chapter 23 through 24, separation from the other peoples and then service. We're going to serve the Lord. What does that look like as we continue? Now, sadly, the Israelites did not remain obedient to the covenant, which is why they're eventually put out of the land in exile. Because the promise for the land is not like if they disobey, they lose the land for that time. And then the Lord will give it back. But if they continue to disobey, they lose it. And so you see the story continues inside Canaan where the promises are fulfilled. The major theme, obedient faith brings abundant blessing. I mean, that's an application for us too. Obedient faith. Joshua, walk by faith, do what I say. Take me at my word, believe my promises, trust me in everything that I say, and I will bless you abundantly. Okay? You see that in the whole book of Joshua. This should be our lives too. Key verses 1-8, 24, 14 through 15. And then how do you see Christ in the book of Joshua? In multiple ways. He's typified by Joshua himself. Remember, the Lord is salvation. His name itself, a victorious leader whose name means Yahweh is salvation, also pictured in Rahab's scarlet cord, which symbolizes safety through Christ's blood. We'll come to that probably next week too. And then you've got also, not on this chart, but the angel of the Lord is also a picture of Christ, the warrior king, the warrior leader. All right, questions before we look at just a few other passages before we finish tonight. Questions about anything that we've discussed? Mm-hmm.
Is that going to come back and be a...
Yeah. Yes. Does it come back and haunt them? Yeah.
You know, they made them haul wood or slaves. They didn't drive them out. They didn't kill them.
Right. Yeah.
I think I read two different instances.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's a great point. And yeah, I do think there are specific ways that comes back to gradually influence them negatively and affect their lives and affect their position in the land, and affect their obedience to God, and affect their families. Which, what's the application for us? Don't even let small creeps of the world into your life, into your family's life. This is not a joke. I mean, unless you think life is not a battlefield, you allow little things into your children's lives, into your life, into your mind. I'm telling you, all it takes is a crack. All it takes is a crack. And if you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, then that needs to be fully 100%. No. I mean, we don't play around. This is it. The Canaanites are around us. And so how are we supposed to live? This is important. All right? Other questions or thoughts? That's a good one. All right, couple passages. Look here, chapter 1 of Joshua. Chapter 1 of Joshua. I love the promise. Even he's preparing Joshua for all of this. Chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. My servant. He's called a servant. He's a servant leader. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. So God says, I'm giving it to you. Go take it. Now, he told them that already before the last generation. They disobeyed. They were unfaithful. Joshua, on the other hand, and the next generation, they were faithful. I love verse 5. Look at it. It says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, Joshua. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. That's the issue in Joshua's life and ours, isn't it?
That's another song, too.
Is it?
Yeah.
Well, how does it?
Place on which your foot shall tread, I have given it to you, I have given it to you. No man shall be able to stand before you, I will be with you, I will be with you. Be strong and courageous, neither tremble nor be dismayed, for the Lord God is with you.
That's good. That's good. When you write songs that just go with the scripture, those are the best songs. Those are the best songs. And so, songs through the book of Joshua. That's the kind of songs I want my children to listen to. That's it. He continued, I mean, that's the song right there, right? Verse 6, be strong and courageous. Now, does that mean that Joshua had a tendency to cower, to be weak, to be wishy-washy? God says, be strong and courageous. Don't be scared. I'm with you. Not to be scared. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. I didn't mean to. But that's like, look, don't be scared. Get out there and go take it. But not in your own strength, not pridefully, not arrogantly, because I'm with you. And if I'm with you, listen, nobody can be against you. You're going to win. Verse 7, only be strong. He even adds something, very courageous. But not just strong and courageous. He also says this, be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. You know what? I remember reading passages like this. Still do, but I mean in the past. And thinking, okay, is there anything in the Bible that I don't know? Is there anything in the Bible that I don't know that I'm suffering the consequences of right now because I don't know it? The Bible says for me, Derek, to be careful. And so are you careful in the way that you live? I mean everything. Be careful what you see. Be careful what you hear. Be careful what you do, where you go. I mean, do you fear the Lord in a healthy sense? Are you concerned with what he thinks? Do you want to be like this? Don't you want success? Don't you want success? Don't you want to be prosperous? Now, in his eyes, it may not mean what the world thinks prosperity and success means. It might mean some of those same things, but it may not. But don't you want to be successful in his sight? And he tells you exactly how to do it to Joshua, and I think there's application to us. Verse 8, this book of the law, like we read earlier, shall not depart from your mouth, which means you're going to be speaking it, talking about it. There's something that happens when you do more than just listen and learn and read and study and memorize. There's something that happens when you teach something, when you communicate something, when you counsel something, when you speak something. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak anyway. And whatever you meditate on eventually will come out of your mouth. Meditate on it day and night and be careful to do everything and you'll be prosperous and have good success. Verse 9, have I commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He's with you wherever you go. So just go, and he's going to be with you in the midst of that. All right, Joshua assumes command of this military. I love verse 16. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Verse 17, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And so this is the people saying, hey, we're gonna follow you, Joshua, as the Lord leads you and as he leads us. Then chapter 2, you've got Rahab and where she hides the spies. And chapter 3, Israel crosses the Jordan. This is where you have, how does God want them to cross the Jordan? Follow the Ark of the Covenant. The priest step into the Jordan, their feet, the waters part, they're to take the Ark of the Covenant. What's the significance of the Ark of the Covenant going before them? That's it. The Ark of the Covenant represents God's presence. In other words, he's saying to them, follow me, follow my presence. That's how we should live. Follow Christ. Follow his presence. Where is he leading? Where is he guiding? Verse 7, look at chapter 3, verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, I will be with you. Verse 8, and as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. So they were supposed to follow God's presence, which is the same thing they were supposed to do in the wilderness. Pillar of cloud. Pillar of fire, which is what God always desires for his people. We'll pick up there next week in chapter 4 and continue and just give an even more detailed overview. But let's pray before we close. Mark, I'm going to give you a homework assignment next week. If you could help us to understand military strategy. Give us a one-minute introduction to military strategy next week in light of the book of Joshua. Sound good? Mindy, make sure he does his homework. All right. She does? We'll let her give the report. Yeah. You do the research, she'll give the report. Okay? I'll give her the microphone and everything. That's good. All right. Marvin, will you pray for us?
Sure. Father, we just love you, Lord. And we just thank you for your word. I just pray your Holy Spirit would just open our minds and just give us wisdom, Father, that we can understand. And Father, I pray we'll just be into it and we would just live it daily, Father, and it'd be on our minds. Father, we just thank you for it. And we just thank you for Derek, Father, teaching us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.